Final words, warnings, exhortations, and blessings. Paul, the tired and weary warrior, sat down to pen the final words of his letter to the church in Corinth. He thought about the first time he had arrived in that city. Even after all he had seen in his life, he was still overwhelmed by the magnitude of weakness that was overflowing from the city. Shortly after he arrived, he was in his room, and he was afraid. He feared that he would be attacked and harmed. He felt that the job was too much for him. He felt all alone, a weary soldier on his last leg. And then that night, the Lord spoke to him in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to harm you, because I have many people in the city. Paul thought about the 18 months he spent establishing the church, the friendships, the victories, the fellowship, and the struggles. And he still felt his heart rage as he remembered when he received word about sin and division that had engulfed the church. He remembered the many letters he wrote to them, letters that were soaked with his tears, and the hurt and anguish in his heart that he felt when those who he had loved and had served began to criticize him and to challenge his authority as they followed false prophets. And Paul remembered the waves of fear and anxiety that crushed against him as he waited for Titus to return home with word from Corinth. He wondered, had they received his letter? Had they repented? He wondered if Titus was okay. And he remembered the joy that rose within his heart as Titus returned safely and said that many had repented and that they loved and were deeply concerned about Paul. Paul had spent many a night praying for the Corinthians. He invested more than just his time in them. He had invested his entire life and being. And as he comes to the close of this, his fourth letter to them, he gives some final words, words they need to hear. They had not yet, as of yet, arrived. They had not yet finished the race. They had many more struggles ahead of them, and Paul wanted to give some final insight to help them. Yes, he did plan to visit them again, but he could not be certain if he ever would. Paul, more than anyone, knew that he was subject to God's will and that God may have other plans for him. So he wrote these closing words. He knew that they could very well be his last words to the church at Corinth. Final words to those Christians in that wicked city that he had deep concern and love for. Today we're going to study the final words of Paul to the church at Corinth. And as we study these words written to that church nearly 2,000 years ago, a church struggling with doing the right thing, it will also be quite obvious that these words that apply to that church apply to the church today as well. Paul's final words consist of warnings, exhortations, and blessings. The warnings are found in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 13. In these 10 verses, there are basically two warnings given by the apostle. The first is, be sure your sin will find you out. As we've said in our study, many people in the Corinthian church were living sinful lives, and many had not repented, and they felt that they'd gotten away with their sin, and they felt that Paul had no authority to challenge their sinful way of life. Listen to what Paul says in verse 2. I've already warned those who have been sinning when I was there on my second visit. Now I again warn them and all others, just as I did before, that next time I will not spare them. Paul is telling them that they haven't gotten away with it. They have been warned several times to repent, and if they don't, they will suffer the consequences for those sinful actions and attitudes. Sometimes, if punishment doesn't come right away for the wrong things we do, we tend to think that we've gotten away with it, and we just keep on doing it, keeping our hand in the cookie jar. Back in Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23, some of the Israelites were sinning against God by disobeying his command to take the promised land. Moses told them, but if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Maybe some here think they're hiding their sin from God. Maybe some are getting drunk, being sexually immoral, slandering members of the body, being so puffed up with pride and ego, you think that you're the boss, worshiping idols by putting anything, and I mean anything, before God, or by having an unforgiving, critical spirit. And maybe right now they feel pretty good because nothing has happened. It seems to them that right now there's not a price to be paid for straddling the fence or even for hoping to get to the other side. But Paul's warning to the Corinthians rings just as true today. Don't think that you're going to get away with it. All sin is an offense against God, and it cannot be hidden from Him. Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden after their sin, but were not able to do so. It's ridiculous to think that we can hide our sins from the all-present, one true God. The world and Satan can say, go ahead, do your own thing, have your own way. Go on, take a bite. It's not going to kill you. No one will ever know. But God says that the wages of sin is death. Well, who do you think is more trustworthy? Are you placing your trust in the hands of God or in the slithery fangs of the serpent? Be sure, your sin will find you out. Paul's second warning is, you may not think... Excuse me. Paul's second warning is you may not be what you think you are. Paul says in verse 5, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. What's Paul talking about here? Examine ourselves? Test ourselves? To see if we're in the faith? Is he saying that some who think they are in the faith may not really be in the faith? Does this teaching seem new or strange to you? It shouldn't. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. This is God's word, and Jesus says that some people who are going to think that they're in, when in fact, they're out. Some are going to say, Jesus, didn't I teach Sunday school for 35 years in your name? Didn't I sing special music in your name? Didn't I cut the lawn, serve communion, or kept the nursery in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You may have convinced yourself that you were doing it for me, but I know better. Friends, this is serious stuff. Are we in the faith? Is Christ in us? It is possible to avoid hearing these words from Jesus. Depart from me. I never knew you. How do we examine ourselves? You know, the week before last, I spent a lot of time in the hospital with my mom before, during, and after her hip surgery. In those hospitals, you see doctors doing examinations. One of the first things they do is they check someone's heartbeat. Maybe it's to see if they're alive before they do the rest of the examination. Well, is our faith alive or dead? Do we need to check our heartbeat? Here's what James says in chapter 2 of his gospel, of his epistle. Verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Verse 17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It's dead and it's useless. Verse 20. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Verse 24. So you see, we're shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. just as the body is dead without breath, verse 26, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. If we have trouble finding a pulse when we examine our faith, if there's no thump, 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 thump in the stethoscope, if there's no actions, no fruit flowing from our faith, we need to heed Paul's warning that we may not be what we think we are. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. We need to examine our faith because we may not be what we think we are. In our closing chapter, Paul also lists six exhortations or commands that we need to receive. Verse 11, brothers and sisters, I close my letter with these last words. Be joyful. Grow to maturity. Encourage each other. Live in harmony and peace. Then the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet each other with Christian love. All of God's people here send you their greetings. We are commanded to be joyful or to rejoice. It depends on which English translation you're reading. Does it seem strange that we're commanded to rejoice? Does joy at sometimes seem to be something beyond our ability to control? If we have a hard time understanding this concept, it's probably because we've confused joy with happiness. And there's a big difference between the two. Happiness is based on the things that happen. Therefore, circumstances and people can affect our happiness. Joy, on the other hand, is based on a relationship with God Almighty. And when we truly grasp, believe, and hold tight that truth, we'll know what joy is. We'll know that if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. We'll know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for Him. Romans 8:28. We'll know that despite of all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Romans 8:37. Nothing can rob our joy because we're in Christ. We have seen the King, and He walks with us and talks with us and tells us we are own. We are His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there is just awesome. Nothing is too big or too bad for us with Jesus at our side. Therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 4:4, we can rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. We are also commanded to aim for perfection. Now, I know several people who are very good with weapons. Remember, I was in the military. Now, when they aim their weapon at the target, what do you think their eyes are intently focusing on? The post that the target's on? The trees behind the target? The drill sergeant hovering over their head? Of course not. None of these things. Their eyes are fixed, staring right at the bullseye. They're aiming for perfection. They may not hit the center, but they will be a lot closer to hitting the center if they're looking at the target and not looking at the trees behind, not looking at over here or over there. Looking at the target. What is the perfection we are to aim for? What is the Christian bullseye? What is it that we must fix our eyes on? The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 12, Hebrews 12:2 says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Jesus is to be our bullseye. He is to be what we are aiming for, We are to strive to be like Jesus, to walk as he walked, to live as Jesus lived. Too many people in the church are not aiming for perfection. They're aiming at mediocrity. Do the minimum I can do to get by and appear spiritual. After all, they say, I'm every bit as spiritual as Brother Bob or Sister Sue. To that mentality, I say, what if you were better than Brother Bob or Sister Sue? Though if you think you are, you probably aren't. But does it even matter? Because our goal isn't to be better or the same as the person sent next to us. Our goal, our bullseye, is to be like Christ. We're not to be concerned with the person sitting next to us. He's to be what we're aiming for, and he is what we're striving to be like. Are we like Jesus? What do we have our sights fixed on? God's word commands us to aim for perfection, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We are to comfort one another. What Paul is commanding here at the end of this letter is the same thing he commanded at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we'll be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. Paul is telling the Corinthians, Paul is telling us to comfort one another. The word comfort carries the idea of supporting one another, standing by one another, holding on to one another, and encouraging one another. And brothers and sisters, this command applies not only to the Corinthians, but it applies to our church. And praise God, we are doing well at reaching out and comforting one another. And people have been blessed, supported, and encouraged. But friends, I pray that we've only just begun. That our ministry and comfort and encouragement, after all we ain't, that it will only grow. After all, we are to aim for perfection. And we must strive to improve this ministry until we are comforting just like Jesus, our bullseye. Which means that in this life, there's always going to be room for improvement. Let's reach out to the hurting, the weak, and the failing. Let us comfort one another. Paul exhorts us to be of one mind. This exhortation to be of one mind is a command for unity. Unity is essential for the church. The world will not be one until we are one. Unity is what our Lord and Savior prayed for in the garden. And unity is what Satan fears the most. And he fears unity because he understands its power. In my study, I came across a story of Hitler's reign in South Africa before World War II, and how he was pitting one tribe against the other, and one group against the other. And it wasn't until they realized if we need to stop fighting among ourselves because we have a common enemy in Hitler, that they accomplished anything. When they were a bunch of individuals fighting their own means and their own little petty little things, their enemy won. But when they became one, they were able to rise up against their enemy. The power is talking about the power of different people of different colors, shapes, sizes, and backgrounds. The power they have when they become as one. When the church is at one, when the church is as one, things will happen. The job will get done and victories will be won. Let's strive to keep Paul's command to be of one mind. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. The next exhortation follows very close to that last one. Live in peace. Jesus, during his great Sermon on the Mount near the Sea of Galilee, talked about living at peace with one another. Turn to Matthew 5:22. Jesus says, "But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." Some have falsely assumed that Jesus is addressing only the offender. But Jesus is not here saying whose fault it is or whose fault it isn't in the disputes. Neither is he addressing the rightness or the wrongness. You know, there's sometimes we want to say, if only Jesus knew who started it. If only Jesus knew how right I'd been and how wrong they are. Then he would understand how ridiculous it is to talk about reconciliation with someone like him or her. Well, if we're in conflict with a brother or a sister, Jesus tells us in those verses that until we at least try to make it right, we're not worshiping him. He doesn't want our worship under those conditions. We must try, as Paul says in Romans 12:18, do all that you can do to live in peace with everyone. If anyone needs to make peace with a brother, do it. Do it with sincerity and genuineness of heart. If he accepts it, great. And if because of the sin of stubborn pride, he refuses, then that's between him and God. The final exhortation Paul gives is to greet one another. Because the method used in that time was a holy kiss, many have considered this command is irrelevant for the church today. But a command that is given 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times by Paul and once by Peter, 1 Corinthians 16:20, Romans 16:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter 5:14, should not be so quickly dismissed. Though the means may be cultural, a kiss back then, the command for Christians to sincerely greet one another as brothers and sisters in Christ goes beyond culture. It's a command for the church, even today. Greeting among people in our society tends to be rather empty. People say, "Hello, how are you?" without any real concern for how they're really doing. They say, "It's good to see you," when they care less if they ever see you again. And they say, "I'm glad you came," when they don't care if you ever come again. Paul's concern is to keep Christians from taking part in that kind of empty hypocrisy. Paul commands that there be genuine concern and pure motives behind our greetings. Our greetings are to be a true expression of love and concern. Val and I did not talk before coming to church today, but that video you showed, the youth leader going, "How was your week?" "Fine." "Teenager, fine." When you looked at their week, and we know, kids in school, everybody, everything facing our lives. Teenagers, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And everything that goes along with it. Our own lives. "How are you doing?" "Fine." If you're going to ask that question, really mean it. To greet a brother in a biblical way, you must first care about them. You can't greet them sincerely with love and concern if you don't care about them. So you may first need to obey Paul's earlier command to live at peace with one another. You must forget about yourself in the fear of reaching out and reach and show concern for others. For some, that could be hard. But if you ask God, he will help you. We all need to try to genuinely greet and care about one another. Let our "how you doings" really mean, "I really love you, and I really do care about how you're doing. Warnings to heed, exhortations to receive, and blessings to believe. We need to heed God's warnings. Be sure your sin will find you out, that we may not be what we think we are. And we need to receive God's exhortation. And we rejoice. Aim for perfection. Comfort one another. Are of one mind. Live in peace. And greet one another. We can be assured of God's blessings. The final verse of 2 Corinthians is the most loved of all the benedictions in the Bible. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which reminds us of how He became poor so that we could become rich. God's riches available at Christ's expense. The love of God takes us to Calvary, where God showed us the full extent of His love by giving us His one and only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the gift given to us, which indwells us to comfort and guide us into all righteousness. What this blessing describes for us is God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have the blessing of having the one true God in our lives. And we so desperately need that. On our power, we as individuals and we as a church cannot be what we ought to be. But with God's presence in our lives, we can. Can you think of anything better that you could take with you or have in your life than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Final words to a growing church, a struggling church, a maturing church, from a great leader. I'm sure as Paul put down his pen, he prayed that these words would help those he cared about so much. That these words would help them finish the race and complete the course. Did these final words make a difference to those in the church at Corinth? For some they did, and some they did not. Will these final words of Paul make a difference to those in this church? For some they will, and for some they won't. Because just as in Corinth, some words will fall on deaf ears and hard and rocky soil. Do you really have God in your life today? Christians are heeding God's warnings, receiving God's exhortations. Are you experiencing God's blessing of grace, love, and fellowship? If not, why don't you change that today? And if you're not a Christian, you don't have the grace, love, and fellowship that can only come from God in your life. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you repent of your sins, come forward and confess your faith in Him, because now is the day of salvation. Jesus paid it all. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.